You know that we love our on-demand listeners here at Lutheran Public Radio. Now, if you've enjoyed listening to Issues Etc. in 2008, please consider making a year-end gift to help support this worldwide outreach. You can donate online, issuesetc.org, or you can contribute by check. Make your check payable to Lutheran Public Radio and mail it to LPR Box 1046, SJC, California, 92693. LPR Box 1046, SJC, California, 92693. Thanks for listening, and thanks for thinking of us as we approach the end of 2008.
God's reason for creating Adam was his desire to reproduce himself. And in the Garden of Eden, he did that. He was not a little like God. He was not almost like God. He was not subordinate to God even. And Adam is as much like God as you could get. Just the same as Jesus when he came into the earth. Adam in the Garden of Eden was God manifested in the flesh.
All right, well, there's one viewpoint of what it means for us to bear the image of God. That's Kenneth Copeland, a famous Word Faith teacher, saying that Adam in his original creation is God in human flesh, exactly as Jesus Christ is God in human flesh. Well, now, Adam bore the image of God. Jesus Christ is called the image of the invisible God. Does that mean that Adam and Jesus bore that image in that same sense? What does it mean to bear the image of God? You'll hear people, even non-Christians, say, well, we're all made in the image of God. I'm not quite sure what they mean. What does the Bible mean? What does it mean to bear the image of God, to lose the image of God, and to have it restored in Jesus Christ? We'll talk about the image of God for the remainder of this hour of Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin, and thanks for tuning us in. Our call-in number, 1-877-623-MYIE, 877-623-6943, or talk back at issuesetc.org. Dr. Nathan Jastrom is professor and chairman of the Department of Theology at Concordia University, Wisconsin. Dr. Jastrom, welcome back.
It's nice to be on the show.
Can you respond a bit to Kenneth Copeland's explanation, such as it is, of how it is that Adam bore the image of God? He says it was just like the image of God that Jesus Christ bore.
Well, I can see how a person could get confused because the same word is used, like. Jesus is like God, just like man is like God. But that one word can mean different things in different contexts. Jesus is like God because he is God, and that teaching is taught in many other places. Adam simply cannot be like God because he is God. There are many passages that speak about the great distance between God and his creatures. So even though the same word is used, it's not used in the same sense for those two different people.
Okay, I want to come back to Jesus being the image of the invisible God, making reference to Paul's words in Colossians a little bit later. But let's stay with Adam, if we could, before the fall. God created him in his image. Let us make man in our likeness. What exactly is this image of God that Adam and Eve bear in their original creation?
Well, I think the original text says it just as plainly as it can be, that being made in the image of God is to be made like God. That's the simple definition. Many theologians throughout the centuries have valued one component of that likeness over against another. It kind of depends on which heresies they're fighting at the minute, which battles within the church they're fighting. And so some will focus on one likeness over against another likeness. But if you look at all the passages in Scripture that speak about man being like God or man being in the image of God, you'll see that that likeness or that image can cover a number of different ways. One way that we aren't so used to talking about within the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod is a likeness of having dominion over the rest of creatures, over the rest of creation. But just as God rules over his creation, so he has made man in his image to rule over the rest of the visible creation, and we are like him in that way. The way that we normally emphasize within our church is that Adam and Eve were made like God in the sense of being righteous, And clearly that's a likeness that they lost completely when they fell away from God, and then is regained only through Jesus Christ.
I think it's fair to say that if you ask the average adult Bible class in the average Christian church, I've done this with kids of confirmation age in catechism class. What does it mean? What's the difference here between all of the animals and living things that God created in those 6 days and his creation of man? How is man different? What is the image of God? Almost uniformly, the first answer I get is man is intelligent. Does that have anything to do with the image of God, or is that simply our modern way of kind of distinguishing man from beast?
Oh, I think it does have something to do with the image of God. It's not one of the characteristics that we normally bring out in our discussions within our church. But clearly intelligence is a characteristic of God, and as man is not simply a dumb brute, and he is able to comprehend things and communicate with God, that is one way in which he's like God. Now, I would not ever say that intelligence was the defining mark of being like God, but I certainly would include it as one of those ways, just as exercising dominion over the rest of creation, so also exercising the intelligence that God has given is also another way of being like God.
So is it a multifaceted thing, if you explore it in all of its biblical richness? Is the image of God, in fact, more than one thing?
Yes, that's precisely what I'm saying. That you can focus on one or another depending on what you're finding to be the most critical arguments that are going on during that day, and stress that we are like God in this way. But when it comes down to it, when you look at all the passages that Scripture uses to talk about being like God or being made in the image of God, it is a multifaceted characteristic that we're talking about.
What then, maybe a better way of kind of understanding the essential nature of this image of God, what is lost when Adam and Eve believe the lie of Satan, which, oddly enough, centers upon being like God? On that day that you eat of it, you will not die, but you will be like God. What is it that they lose when they strive in their disobedience to become like God?
I think you hit it right there. Once you get into disobedience, you have their mind, their will, operating against the mind and the will of their Creator. And at that point, they're on a different path. But as they exercise that choice of deciding for themselves what is right or wrong, that ability to decide what is right or wrong is a characteristic of God. So it's in a very strange way, they acted like God, they became like God, but in a way that was forbidden to them. And so when God kicked them out of the garden, he kicked them out partly because they had become like him in that respect, that they had begun to decide for themselves what was right or wrong. And that was not a likeness that God had intended for his creation. Okay. He was the God who decided right and wrong, and they were to be obedient.
So when Adam and Eve sin, and God says, man has now become like us, knowing good from evil, what exactly is God saying there?
I believe that knowing verb is used in the sense of establishing for himself what is right and wrong. Knowing in that sense, a sort of causative knowing. I don't doubt at all that Adam and Eve knew right from wrong before they fell into their sin. They knew that God had commanded them not to eat that fruit. They knew that it would be wrong to do that. So they knew right from wrong before they committed that sin. And some people say maybe knowledge here is experiential knowledge, that they had now experienced right from wrong. But that would never be a likeness to God, because God has never experienced wrong. He always does what is right. So the only way that I can make sense out of those words is that they knew in the sense of defining what is right and wrong for themselves. And in that way, they became like God in a way that was not authorized for them. And so they became disobedient and they became enemies of God.
One explanation, and it's kind of a peculiarly Luther-esque explanation for the image of God that I have heard, and I wonder what you think about it, is that the original image of God possessed by Adam and Eve before the fall is nothing other than, in its essence, a perfect fear, love, and trust of their Creator. What do you think, Dr. Jastrom?
I think that's a great short summary of the most important way in which people were made to be like God. But Luther also said many other things. Luther spoke about dominion as being a component of the image of God. It just depends on how much of Luther you read. At one point, he talks about how Luther had the ability to reason, again, bringing up that intellect that you had mentioned before. So if you read many passages in Luther, he has several different definitions, again, showing that it's a multifaceted expression or multifaceted characteristic that he understands the image of God to be.
Folks, I want to hear from you. We're talking with Dr. Nathan Jastrom about the image of God. It is, of course, a theme that runs through Scripture from beginning to end. We're talking a bit about what it means to bear the image of God. Obviously, something more than simply to be a creature, to be like God, to know things. But, of course, all of that is included in this. I want to know what you think about it, your questions and your comments about the image of God. It's Thursday afternoon, the 11th of December. Our conversation continues on the other side of the break. If you want to be included, give us a call, 1-877-623-MYIE, 877-623-6943, or email your questions or comments to us right here in the studio, talkback@issuesetc.org, talkback@issuesetc.org. There's another passage there early in Genesis where the image of God comes up again. It's immediately after the flood. Noah has emerged with his family from the ark. He's made a sacrifice. And then God makes a covenant with Noah. And in this covenant, he forbids the shedding of human blood. And the rationale for this prohibition against the shedding of human blood, while Noah is permitted to go and eat any kind of animal that God permits, he's not to kill his fellow man. The rationale is, in the image of God, man is made. We'll talk about that on the other side of the break. 1-877-623-6943 or talkback@issuesetc.org.
Old theology, new technology. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
The Big Bang. Now, is it true?
Answers with Ken Ham, one of the editors of the Answers Biblical Worldview magazine.
Well, in most newspapers and schools, we're told that the universe began with a Big Bang. But should Christians believe this? First of all, we must look at what God revealed to us about what's occurred in the past. You see, he's been the only witness. When we read Genesis, we discover that God created the earth covered with water before he created the sun. But in the Big Bang theory, well, the earth formed after the sun and was at first a hot molten blob. Thus, the Bible's account of the origins of the universe and the evolutionary Big Bang theory are in total conflict. This means the Big Bang theory has to be wrong. Creation scientists such as our astronomer Dr. Jason Lyle have researched the technical literature very carefully, and he's found that the Big Bang has assumptions that most people are unaware of. For instance, the Big Bang idea does not assume any center to the universe, and that the universe doesn't have any boundaries. Is the Big Bang true? Well, no. God created the earth first, then the sun.
Did God say anything in the Bible about the possibility of life in outer space? It's a topic we explore in our DVD entitled The Created Cosmos. It's actually shown inside our new planetarium. Well, for your donation of any amount today, we'd be happy to send this well-produced DVD right out to you. Call us toll-free at 888-89-ANSWERS, 888-89-ANSWERS.
If you're interested in hanging around with a bunch of powerful men that further one another's careers, I guess you could meet Fred and Barney down at the Loyal Order of Water Buffalo. Stress is your problem. And those 40, 50 hours a week are killing you, and that cubicle's driving you nuts, perhaps you should buy Joel Osteen's book and read it. If you're interested in Lutheran doctrine and practice and how we can spread that to our community, check us out, Brothers of John the Steadfast, www.steadfastlutherans.com.
Tomorrow on Issues Etc., we'll discuss Richard Cizik's resignation from the National Association of Evangelicals. We'll also get a holiday movie review from Brian Gadawa, and during tomorrow's program, I want to hear from you. What's your favorite Christmas movie and why? I've got a few favorites. Everybody watches them this time of the year. I want to hear from you tomorrow. What's your favorite Christmas movie and why? That's tomorrow afternoon on Issues, Etc. We're talking about the image of God. Dr. Nathan Jastrom is our guest. This passage immediately after the flood, where it appears God gives Noah and his descendants permission now to, what, in essence, become carnivorous, to eat not only green plants and vegetation, but now also to eat the animals, some of them that God had created. God forbids the shedding of human blood based upon the fact that man bears the image of God. What's going on there, Dr. Jastrom?
That passage shows how very important the image of God is when we're thinking about how we should treat human beings. And that's one reason I think it's so important that our church begin to re-examine this doctrine as we seek to confront our various social questions of today, questions like genetic manipulation or abortion or euthanasia. The fact that we are created in the image of God has to influence how we respond to those questions, just as it did at the time of Noah. Here God says that there's a great distinction between what you can do with people and what you can do with animals. That's a distinction that we're losing today when people become so concerned about experimentation on animals, and at the same time they say they're basically teaching that there's really no distinction between animals and human beings. Well, the Bible does set up that distinction, and the distinction according to the Bible is that human beings are made in the image of God. They have to be treated with greater respect than you would treat the rest of creation that doesn't have that same status.
In what sense is this entire conversation about man being created in the image of God, and we're still talking about the created image of God and not so much the restored image of God, in what sense is this a way, some might say, of singling man out as not just unique, but special? A special place in God's creation. How is it tied together with all those other things that designate man as special among all the other creatures of God?
Well, it's tied together with that because man is distinguished from all other living beings in this passage. It makes man just completely special in God's eyes. He says you simply may not take man's life. God reserves the right to do that to himself. Now, it's true that he does work that right through established government at times, when he works through government to punish evildoers, or when he works through government in times of war, for instance. So human life can be taken by God's instruments on earth, but no human being can simply take it upon himself to be God in this sense, that I will decide whether you live or die. That's something that God has reserved for himself.
And this idea that man is the crown of God's creation, is that tied together?
Clearly. Here, man is set apart from every other living thing and said, you may not take his life. So yes, man certainly is the crown. That's something that we also see in the creation account, where man is made at the end of the creation of all the other animals, and God takes special care in his creation of Adam and Eve, and then sets them up as rulers over the rest of all that he's created. So man really does occupy a unique position of honor and dignity in God's sight, and it should be the same in our sight as well.
This might seem a curious question, but I want to ask it anyway, and that is there any relationship between the image of God language that is found early in the creation accounts and thereafter, and the prohibition later, where God forbids the making of images depicting him or depicting any deity through images?
I think there is a correlation, and that gets back to the discussion we had about Adam and Eve being like God and yet being unlike God, as they became like him in ways that were not authorized by God. As a child becomes like his parents as he's growing up, his parents are going to be so proud of that child when he does the things that they want him to do, when he acts like they would act in a similar situation. Then everybody's happy. The child is like his parents. But if that child rears up his head and begins acting as though he were the parent, he starts deciding what's right and wrong. He starts taking these decisions about things that the parents have said, no, we haven't authorized that likeness. Then that child becomes a problem and can end up getting kicked out of the family. And that's the same thing with the images of God, the people who are like God. God just loves it when they behave like him, when they follow his will, when they make use of all the powers that he's given them that reflect his powers, his characteristics. That's just a marvelous use of God's created abilities. But when people become like God in ways that are not authorized, when they begin to honor others as if they were God instead of the one God, when they begin to make decisions for themselves that only God should make a decision about, at that point the likeness tears them away from God. They become more like Satan, who again is like God in many ways, but is using all of his likenesses against God's purpose, and so he's a great enemy of God.
Some have also wondered how it works where, in the Genesis account, the two creation accounts, first it seems to be Adam who is the special focus of God's creating in his own image. And then, of course, in the second account, that focuses on Adam and Eve's creation. In his image, he created man. He created them, male and female, in his image. Should we make too much of the fact that God created in his image both male and female?
I don't think we can make too much of that. It's right there in the text that both male and female are created in the image of God. So any society that would devalue women as being some subhuman creature simply is unfaithful to the biblical directive there. Both male and female are created in the image of God. In fact, both are seen as a unity in that passage, where that you use singular verbs, singular nouns and pronouns to refer to the male-female combination, and yet you still realize, no, they are two distinct sexes, they are two distinct individuals when you come to the plural at the end of the passage. And in fact, that singularity and plurality, that mixture of those two, is one of the ways in which we are like God, because, of course, God is also singular. There's only one God. And yet there are three persons within that one God. So that unity and plurality, that aspect of our creation mirrors God, images God as well.
So what of this image does man retain after the fall?
He lost completely his righteousness. He turned against God, and in that one act became God's enemy. From that point on, he was destined for hell and punishment. Except God then graciously reached down and promised to send a Savior. So that aspect was completely lost. But as Luther and as many other theologians have recognized, man did not lose every likeness that he had toward God. He still had a measure of intellect. He still had a measure of dominion. He still had a measure of fertility. Again, man takes part with God in filling the earth with new creatures. That's why we call giving birth procreation. We're part of God's creative arm as he fills the earth with creation. So many of those aspects we retain portions of or vestiges of, as Luther says, but they're horribly corrupted, and they're nothing close to the great powers and abilities that we would have had if we hadn't fallen into sin and had those abilities been corrupted as well.
So I guess I'm wondering, it seems to me that if man is created essentially in God's image, if that's kind of the definition of what is man as a created being, he could not have completely lost every aspect of God's image, or he would cease to be.
He would cease to be man. Exactly right. That's a good point.
I had a seminary professor who said, we simply cannot know, but we perhaps could speculate as to what man's capabilities and powers before the fall with the perfect image of God must have been, but far greater than what we can imagine here. Did Adam get stupid after he fell into sin? Did he lose? Is this a part of the reason we only, as scientists tell us, use 10% of our brains? Was Adam running on all 100%?
He certainly lost a component of his intelligence. The Bible talks about our minds as now being darkened by sin. You can't darken something if it's never been lighted before. So there is a diminution of his intelligence. You talked about a professor speculating about what people would have been like before the fall. Here are Luther's words about what he thought Adam must have been like. He says, "I am fully convinced that before Adam's sin, his eyes were so sharp and clear that they surpassed those of the lynx and eagle. He was stronger than the lions and the bears, whose strength is very great, and he handled them the way we handle puppies." Now, this is Luther's speculation. The Bible doesn't teach that. You don't have to believe it or anything. It might not be accurate. But Luther was operating along the same lines of thought that we've been talking about now, that our natural powers suffered a great corruption along with our loss of righteousness at the time of that first sin.
Dr. Nathan Jastrom is our guest. We're talking about the image of God. What kind of questions or comments do you have on the image of God? It's Thursday afternoon, December the 11th. We'll take your phone calls and your email on the other side of this break. Our call-in number, 1-877-623-6943, 1-877-623-MYIE. Our in-studio email address, we get those questions and comments right here in real time, talkback@issuesetc.org. We're talking about the image of God, 1-877-623-6943.
Noted author and history professor Dr. Paul Meyer on the uniqueness of Issues Etc.
I'm delighted not only to listen to Issues Etc., but also to have the privilege of being on the program from time to time. Issues is never afraid to take a stand on the thorny, vexing issues that clutter our daily horizons. And it does so in the name of a solidly based Christianity that doesn't flirt with fads or fantasies. Whereas some Christian programs sidestep ethical and doctrinal questions in our day, Issues takes them head-on in a fearless, responsible, thoughtful manner. Both head and heart are involved when Issues applies Holy Scripture.
You can support the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. by making a gift today. Donate online, issuesetc.org, or you can donate by check, Lutheran Public Radio, Box 1046, SJC, California, 92693.
Often imitated, never equaled. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Who is pro-life?
This is a special commentary from the Susan B. Anthony List, named for the suffragette who was proudly pro-life.
When this question is asked, the answer might surprise you. Studies have shown that most women who have an abortion believe that it is wrong to take an unborn baby's life. According to one CareNet counselor, most would even readily classify themselves as pro-life. Why, then, would they choose abortion? Reasons vary, of course, but many women with unplanned pregnancies are in shock and even fearful, worried about how they could care for a baby. They need to know that while raising a child may not be easy, it can be done, and help is available.
This is Marjorie Dannenfelser, president of the Susan B. Anthony List. To join us in our battle for life, visit our website at sba-list.org. That's sba-list.org.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin, talking the image of God with Dr. Nathan Jastrom. He's professor and chairman of the Department of Theology at Concordia University, Wisconsin. Let's see what Timothy has to say. Timothy's calling from his car. Hi.
How you doing, sir?
Very well.
I was just saying, I think that the Word of Faith teachers do a great job of trying to cloud the issue, but nowhere in the Scriptures can they say that the Bible ever says that God has ever sinned and ever has a threat of going to hell. Whereas all through the Scriptures, you know, man is placed in that position. And I think the greatest crime here is that people are biblically illiterate and that they're able to be able to fall into these lies.
Timothy, thank you very much. He's making reference, of course, Dr. Jastrom, to the Word Faith movement that we heard echoed in one of the original comments in our open from Kenneth Copeland. And they seem to say, and I'd like you to address it along with Timothy's call, they seem to say that and it's very much tied up with their cosmology, that Adam was, in essence, God on the earth, and that when he fell, he didn't cede his natural powers. He just deeded them over to Satan, but he has the capacity to exercise that divine power, in particular, a creative word, even now, if only he will realize it. Your reactions there?
My reaction is that that teaching is not found in Scripture. It's somebody's imagination, and if you want to believe people's imagination, that's fine. But if you want to believe Scripture, then you need to base your doctrine on the words of Scripture. Nowhere does Scripture speak about Adam as being essentially God. It says that Adam is like God, but not essentially God. There's a huge difference between those two.
What does it mean for man to lose two things in the fall? His original righteousness, that is, being in perfect harmony and communion with God, and his capacity to will, or for his will to act in accordance with that of God's will. What does that mean for us now?
It means that we are not simply tarnished silver that we need to work hard at burnishing until we shine in our previous glory. We don't have the ability to save ourselves. The Scripture says that there is nothing good within us, that we are sinful completely. That doesn't leave any realm of simply polishing up something that's gotten tarnished, like some people teach about how we need to get to heaven. We need to start from the understanding that when Adam and Eve turned away from God, they became his enemies, not simply his friends that had made a mistake and then could come back on their own power, but their hearts had actually turned away from God and became totally corrupt. So it is only by grace that we are saved. Jesus Christ was necessary for anybody to get into heaven. There's just no way anybody can be saved apart from the grace and the forgiveness that Jesus Christ won by his life and death on the cross.
I like the tarnished silver analogy that you're using there. I think it's a very apt one, especially, you know, given what people often teach in Christian churches about man's capacity for self-improvement. And yet at the same time, should we guard against the idea that it's somehow to be human is to be essentially sinful?
If to err is to be human, then Jesus Christ was not human. That's a great argument to show the falseness of that on a theological level. Clearly, on a literary level, on an experiential level, to err is to be human. That makes a lot of sense. We see humans all around us, including ourselves, and we commit errors all the time. But essentially, human cannot be defined as an erring creature. Otherwise, Adam and Eve would not have been human while they were in the Garden of Eden. Otherwise, we will not be human when we are in heaven. The Bible doesn't say we're going to cease being human. It never says we're going to turn into angels or something like that. But it does talk about us being in heaven with a new body and a new person that will be completely righteous. So the idea of defining humanity by erring or sinfulness doesn't make sense on a fundamental level, even though it makes sense on an experiential level as we look at people around us.
The real mind-boggling thing of all of this, contemplating the upcoming celebration of the incarnation by the church, is that Jesus becomes fully human and, of course, is divine and bears the original righteousness and image of God that Adam and Eve forsook for their rebellion. Talk about Jesus not only as the bearer of the image of God in his incarnation, the new Adam, but is the restorer of the image of God to all of Adam's descendants.
Yes, it's because what Jesus did that we can also regain the image of God with respect to righteousness. If he had not come and made that possible, then that would be completely out of our reach. But this idea of Jesus being incarnate and being the image of man as well as the image of God, that I think is important to tie back to a previous question that we had. Whether Jesus being like God means that he was not really God or that he was only like God like Adam was, that's simply not true. If the Bible talks about Jesus being the image of God, but it also talks about Jesus being the image of man, having the form of man, being made in human likeness. In both those cases, when you're talking about Jesus, he is like man because he is man. He's like man like a child is like his father. They share the same essence. And that's the same way that he's like God. He's like God because he is God. You can use that term like without necessarily meaning that he's not actually that essence himself. Whereas you can also use the word like simply to talk about a relation between two things that are not the same. And it's that likeness that human beings have with God, as we learn from many parts in Scripture, that no human being is true God.
So in Jesus' perfect obedience to the Father and his sacrificial death for us sinful men, does he in fact restore to us exactly what Adam and Eve lost in their rebellion, or is it even better than that?
He does restore what Adam and Eve lost. We regain that image, that lost component of the image, in part here while we're still alive, because we're still chained to our sinful bodies, we're still living in a world of sin. We are at the same time holy and unrighteous, all at the same time while we're still alive here. But when we die and we go to heaven, then we'll leave behind our sinful bodies, we'll leave behind the enmity that we have with God, and become completely pure. And in heaven, we will have even greater gifts than Adam and Eve had in the Garden of Eden. We will be experiencing God for eternity. We will never be able to fall into sin. That aspect of not being able to fall into sin again is one distinction, at least, from what Adam and Eve had originally.
Finally, then, with only about 30 seconds, can we imagine what this full restoration of the image of God in Jesus Christ will be like for us?
We can. It's not just an imagination, but it's actually looking at the example of the one who has gone before us. When we think of what it will be like to be in heaven, all we need to do is to look to Jesus Christ. We are in him. He has drawn us into himself, and what he is, we will become like. Just as we've borne the likeness of the man on earth, the Bible says, so we'll also bear the likeness of the man in heaven, Jesus Christ, with our spiritual bodies. So if you want to see what you will regain, if you want to see what you're going to be like in heaven, look to Jesus. Always a good place to start.
Folks, if you appreciate the in-depth discussions on biblical teachings like the image of God, please help support this worldwide outreach by making a year-end gift. You can donate online to Issues Etc. Go there tonight, issuesetc.org, or by check. Make your check payable to Lutheran Public Radio and mail it to LPR Box 1046, SJC, California, 92693. The address again, LPR Box 1046, SJC, California, 92693. Thanks for thinking of us at the end of 2008. Dr. Nathan Jastrom is professor and chairman of the Department of Theology at Concordia University, Wisconsin. Dr. Jastrom, thanks for being our guest.
It was a pleasure to be with you.
Tomorrow on the program, we'll get a holiday movie review with Brian Gadawa. We'll open up the phone lines during our conversation there for you to vote on your favorite Christmas movie and why. Also tomorrow, we'll talk with Mark Tooley about Richard Cizik's resignation from the National Association of Evangelicals. That's tomorrow on Issues Etc. Oh, can we imagine what awaits us there? To be restored beyond Adam's perfect righteousness and communion with God. To be made not like Adam before the fall, but to be made like Christ our Savior himself in the resurrection of the dead, in the forgiveness of sins, in perfect communion with God. To be given back paradise, but more than paradise. That when looking back on Adam and Eve in their perfect creation, it will seem like merely the first creation, the new creation in Jesus Christ, even greater, to be restored to the image of God, perfect fear, love, and trust in our Creator, perfect communion with Him. This is only ours in Jesus Christ. It is only restored in the life that he lived here among us in perfect obedience to his Father, in the life he laid down and took up again in his resurrection. There is the image of God there is our future. I'm Todd Wilkin. Talk with you again tomorrow. And thanks for listening to Issues Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues Etc., P.O. Box 1046, San Juan Capistrano, California, 92693. Box 1046, SJC, California, 92693. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.